I would like to start this morning, as I often do, by asking you a question, and I'd even like some response here, maybe by raising your hand. Let me ask you this question this morning. How many of you can say, honestly, that you are totally content when it comes to the whole area in your life of money and possessions? How many really content people do we have in this room when it comes to money and possessions? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. Good. Thank you. Okay, that's good. Now, I want to ask you, same people that raised your hand, I want to ask you another question. This is just for you. How many of you who raised your hand are still pursuing, in one way or another, money and possessions? How many are you still pursuing money? Okay, there's one honest person over here. That's good. It's funny. It's kind of like when I go out to eat. I went out to eat last night. My father took my son and I out to eat. It was his birthday celebration, and my wife's out of town. So we went out to eat, had a big meal, and just, man, it was good. And I was totally content. I mean, I was stuffed until the dessert tray came around. It's kind of like that, isn't it? I mean, that's so often how we are. Well, this morning we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. And we come to Luke chapter 12. And we're really faced with this whole issue of the place that money and possessions play in our lives. And I have to tell you, that's what I both love and hate about our commitment to teaching through verse by verse books of the Bible. I mean, I love the fact that I don't have to choose what topic I'm going to preach on week after week. I mean, I know exactly what I'm going to preach, and I'm going to preach on the next passage. So I love that. I hate that I don't get to choose what I am going to preach on week after week. I mean, I hate the fact that sometimes I have to preach stuff that, frankly, I'm not entirely comfortable with. I have to be honest. I really don't like, personally, talking about money in church. I'm often, as you probably are, embarrassed by the high-pressure tactics used by pastors and churches and sometimes missionaries. And I'm not comfortable with that. But I'm also aware of the fact, and I'm kind of stuck by this, I'm aware of the fact that Jesus talked about money more than any other subject. Did you know that? Did you know that about 15% of what is recorded that Jesus said in the Gospels is about money? Jesus talked more about money than he talked about heaven or hell. And so, if you're going to teach the Bible, if you're going to teach through the Gospels, if you're going to teach the life of Christ, you're going to have to talk about money. Obviously, Jesus thought it was pretty important. Whether you're rich or poor, or like most of us, we feel like we're somewhere in between, Jesus obviously believed that this was an area that was central, that was critical to the success or failure of our own spiritual lives. What's interesting to me is that I don't think most of us really see this as all that big of an issue for us. I mean, how many of us would actually say that one of the biggest battles we face in the Christian life, in following Christ, is the battle with greed? How many of us would really say that? Thursday morning, I get together with about 60, 70 men for what we call men's fraternity. And we're going through the life of David this year. And last week, I had a chance to teach on the story of David and Goliath. And you all know that story. And we talked about the fact that Goliath represents sin in a believer's life. And I talked to the men about trying to identify what giant is in their life. What is the sin in their life that day after day taunts them and makes them feel weak and powerless? And I asked them to share about that in their small groups that we meet with. And I didn't go around from group to group, but I can almost guarantee you that the number one thing that men identified as the giant in their life was what? Lust. And that's kind of the deal. That's kind of how it is with men, you know? And so what do we do? Well, we hold each other accountable in that area. We try to pray for each other for strength in that area. We try to make wise choices. We try to build a hedge around our life that will keep us from falling. We do things like we put filters on our internet access and we get rid of the Victoria's Secret catalogs or whatever, you know. We take pains to be obedient in that area. But I have to tell you, after about 35 years of being in the church, I've seldom heard of anyone, men or women, take the same approach to the problem of greed. And yet Jesus talks a whole lot more about greed than he does about lust. I mean, think about it. This isn't a new thing with Jesus. The Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments deals with this issue. It's the tenth commandment. You shall not what? Covet. What does it mean to covet? It's all about greed. You can covet your neighbor's house or his salary or his mule or his car or his wife. It's about greed. It's all about greed. The problem with greed is that it can so easily disguise or mask itself as something else. And this is really the case with a man that approaches Jesus and asks Jesus to get involved in a family squabble over inheritance. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to start by reading verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, you can just follow along on the screens. And someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." So Jesus has been teaching. Jesus has been delivering this important message. And all of a sudden, this unknown, anonymous guy from the crowd raises his hand. Now, we don't know who he is, but apparently he is involved in an inheritance dispute with his brother. And he sees Jesus here as a rabbi. And oftentimes in those days, rabbis were asked to actually settle these kinds of disputes, to make judgments about these kinds of matters. And by the way, Jewish law had certain rules about inheritance. Jewish law said that the older brother in a family actually received double the inheritance of the younger brothers. Now, with that came double the responsibility. There were other people he had to care for and so forth that the younger brothers didn't. But that was the way it went. Now, this here in this story, the guy that approaches Jesus, I would guess is a younger brother who felt like somehow he was getting gypped from his part of the inheritance. Now, I have one older brother, so I know how younger brothers often feel gypped. But I want you to notice here that he didn't come to Jesus with just a request. He really came with a demand. He was not asking Jesus to enter into this thing and try to figure out kind of what was the right way to go. No, he believed he was right, and so he simply demands or tells Jesus to get involved, and Jesus, here's what you're supposed to do. You know, tell my brother this. So he's asking for Jesus to side with him in this dispute. Now, before we go on, I just want to back up for a minute. And a couple of things really strike me about this request. First of all, it strikes me this request really arises almost seemingly out of nowhere. I mean, if you look at the message that Jesus has been teaching, you'll see that he's been teaching on some very important heavy, weighty issues prior to this. He's been talking about hypocrisy. He's been talking about persecution. He's been talking about salvation and eternal life. Big things. And then out of the blue, this guy from the crowd comes and raises this issue of inheritance. Like, whoa, where did this come from? But isn't it interesting how material issues can become such a preoccupation for us that we're blinded to the spiritual realities that God is actually trying to communicate to us. See, that's what happened to this guy. I mean, think about it. This guy has the Son of God right in front of him. He has the Son of God who has come to save his soul right in front of him. But he's all caught up in this squabble about inheritance. I wonder, how often are we like that? How often are you like that? We're so caught up in trying to demand and acquire our earthly rights that somehow we're actually blinded to the very thing God is trying to present to us. Now, it also strikes me in this request, it strikes me how these things so often divide family members. It's true, isn't it? How many families, you think about your own family, and I'm sure we could have some great horror stories here about inheritance. How many families have been torn apart by disputes about money? I heard an interesting story about a family, a true story, about a woman who had grown up with five sisters. And they had grown up in a small town in the Midwest, and their father became a successful banker. This particular sister had gone off to a university, and she had settled on the West Coast. Her other sisters, her five sisters, had stayed in that town. They had married. They had settled down. When their father died, this woman from the West Coast obviously came out to their Midwestern town with her husband, hurried home for the funeral. As they entered in the house and began to comfort her mother, they noticed something strange. As they looked around the house and all the furniture and all the pictures and all the knickknacks and everything, they noticed that every single one of them had a tag on it. And on the tag was written one of the names of the five sisters. Margaret's, Adrian's, Ruth's. So prior to them coming, all of these sisters had actually claimed what was going to be theirs. That was kind of weird. But, you know, they that night they went to the dinner table. And, you know, it was kind of awkward. Apparently some long silences. Finally, the husband of this woman from the West Coast, the husband, he stood up at the dinner table. He stepped behind the grieving mother. And he said, "Everyone has tagged what they want. We're placing our tag on what we want." And he put his hands on the mother's shoulders. I thought, what a cool story. I mean, what a great way to express that there are more important things than the money. This is a big issue for this generation. Do you know one study estimates that baby boomers and their parents will transfer wealth and other assets worth at least $41 trillion to family members and charities over the next 47 years? $41 trillion. I wonder if that will be a good thing for those families. I wonder if that will be a good thing for your family, if you're in on that. I wonder if that'll be a good thing for this church family in some way. Now, maybe that is why Jesus responds to this request the way he does. Look what Jesus, how he responds in verse 14. "But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?'" Now, you got to get this right. He's not saying, "Man, who appointed me?" No, he's saying, "Man." He's addressing the man as a man, okay? It's important to get that. And what you need to see here is that Jesus addresses this guy in a rather abrupt, impersonal, even harsh way. This is not a nice way to talk back then. So Jesus is not like he's not real mellow about this. And he's a little upset. In essence, what Jesus is saying, "Listen, I'm not Judge Wapner, you know. This is not the people's court. This is not what I'm about. I've got more important things to deal with than family inheritance." And then he turns and he issues a warning. And you'll notice that the warning was not just to this man, but it was to the entire crowd. And in the warning, you'll see that Jesus gets to the deeper issue that was underneath this guy's request. By the way, Jesus always does that. We come to Jesus with our problems and our bottom shelf issues and our little agenda for how he's supposed to act in our life. And Jesus says, "Hey, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about why this is so important to you. Let's talk about your heart." You see, Jesus will not judge in this man's inheritance squabble, but he will judge in the matter of his heart. He's much more concerned about this man losing his soul than he is about him losing his money. So look what he says in this warning in verse 15. And he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So Jesus issues a warning here against all kinds of greed. By the way, the word greed simply means a craving, a desire to have more and more and more. And you probably know that the Bible is laced throughout with warnings against greed. And Jesus says, beware. Be on constant guard. So we might not think this is an important issue, but Jesus believes it's a very important issue. And I wonder how we can assume it's not a real problem for us when Jesus says, beware of this. In essence, what Jesus says, and the verb tense bears this out, Jesus says, don't ever let your guard down. At every stage in life, don't let your guard down against this problem. Because greed comes in all shapes and all sizes, every form of greed. We think greed is only a problem for the rich and the famous. You know? Look right here. This guy who approached Jesus, I don't think he was rich and famous. He probably thinks, well, I have a legitimate gripe. My brother's ripping me off. The law is very clear about these matters. He should get his fair share. He has a family to feed. He's got kids to send to college. He's got bills to pay. So apparently, we can have what on the surface is a very legitimate claim to our own rights, but Jesus still says, look at your heart. What's behind this? Why are you putting so much energy into this? Why can't you get this off your mind? Why can't you let this go? You know, I thought about this, and it kind of reminds me of another passage of Scripture. Maybe you know this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is writing the church at Corinth about some problems in their church. And one of the problems he's very concerned about is the fact that they had some people in the church family who were squabbling about money, and they were actually taking their squabble to the secular law courts. And Paul is very upset about this. Paul says, listen, you know, someday believers are going to judge the whole world. You know what? You ought to be able to settle your own disputes. And what a terrible witness, Paul says, for you to take your issues in the family of God and not be able to work them out and take them to the secular law courts. What a terrible witness. And in the midst of that, I want you to hear what Paul says in verse 7. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have completely been defeated already. And then listen to what he says. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? See what he's saying? He's saying there's more important things than money and stuff. And if this is going to destroy your family, then let it go. It's better off to be wronged. It's better off to be cheated. And then Jesus lays down the reason in verse 15. He says, for not even when one has an abundance does life consist of his possessions. It doesn't matter how much you have. Jesus says, it's about more than stuff. Life is about more than stuff. And what I want you to see here, don't miss this. Jesus is really just looking out for us. Jesus wants us to have real life with a capital L. He wants us to have abundant life. And he says, you don't get that through money and through stuff. Now, I'll bet every single person in this room agrees with that statement. I would even go further, and I would say if I went down to 3rd Avenue in San Mateo and I did a survey of 1,000 people today, I'll bet you 99% of them would say, well, of course, life isn't about money. Life isn't about things. Life isn't about stuff. Well, of course, it's about so much more than that. I mean, we know that, right? Everybody knows that. I mentioned earlier about all the money that will be inherited in the next 47 years. Well, in that same study, 77% of those people who were polled said that the most important inheritance they could receive or pass on was not the money, but it was the values and lessons about life. 77% said, it's not about the money. It's about values and lessons about life. And I read that study and I thought, well, how wonderful. I guess we have the problem of greed licked in our society. I guess people really don't care that much anymore about money. I mean, right. Give me a break. It's so easy to say you don't care about money when you have the money or you're going to get the money. And how do you handle it when you're getting ripped off? And why is it that the advertising industry is still paid billions of dollars every year to lure us with the promise of abundant life if we just get more and better stuff? Why are they paid that money? Because it works. Because it works. You see? And why is it that the average American shops 6 hours a week and plays with their children 40 minutes a week? Now, if you go to those parents and you say, well, what's more important to you, shopping or your children? They're going, oh, our children, of course. But see, sometimes what we say and what we do are very different, aren't they? Why is it that while most American Christians still pay lip service to the fact that we should give at least 10% of our income, that actual studies of people who claim to be followers of Christ show that we give about an average of 2 to 3% of our income annually? You see, what we say and how we live are two very different things. I think Jesus wants to get beneath the surface of what we say. And so what Jesus does next is he does one of his favorite things. He tells a story. We call it a parable. And it's a nice little story. Stories have a way of sneaking up on us. They have a way of kind of surprising us. And I think, you know, Jesus said, oh, here, okay, let me tell you a story. A certain guy. And everybody's thinking, oh, cool, I love stories. You know, and so he's going to tell a story, but the story is going to confront us, see, with ourselves. And so listen to the story of the poor rich man starting in verse 16. And he told them a parable, a story, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is demanded of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So here is a story, it seemingly innocuous story, but a powerful story about a rich man. Now, I want you to notice he's already rich when the story begins, right? So the rich man has a bumper crop. He's blessed with a bumper crop. We have a saying today, the rich get richer. So here, the rich man gets richer. The rich man's blessed with a bumper crop. And so sometimes, you know, when you're prosperous, that poses some new problems, right? And so that's what happens. So this guy has a problem. What am I going to do with all my stuff, right? What am I going to do with all my assets? He's got a storage problem, okay? So like any good businessman, he tries to think through how to manage his assets. And he comes up with a plan. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my little barns and I'll build bigger barns. And there I can store all my grain, all my assets. I live in a community down south of here on the peninsula in Los Altos, where everybody's tearing down, you know, the 3-bedroom, 2-bath house that they built down there 55 years ago and building new houses, you know. So it's the same deal. So that's what this guy does. Now, it really sounds like a very prudent decision. And then Jesus gives a little more insight into his thinking. Jesus says, this man says to himself, self. Now, you ever do that? We do that all the time, you know. Self, let me have a little talk with you. It's actually a good thing to talk to yourself. Throughout the Bible, you know, like in the psalmist, you know, like David goes, "My soul, why are you so downcast?" And, you know, and then the soul responds. And so he says, self, you pretty much have it made. He gives himself a little speech. You pretty much have it made. You've saved up enough, so you don't even really have, you don't need any more money. You don't need to work anymore. You can just kind of kick back and enjoy an early retirement. That's what he says to himself. Yeah, it struck me, if Jesus had ended the story there, this would be the story of the American dream, wouldn't it? What a great story. This is the American dream right here. But then in verse 20, we get two rather daunting words. And let me tell you, lives turn on these two words. But God. But God. So God, not his little speech, God will have the last word in this man's life. But God. And God does not congratulate him for his prudent business decisions. God calls him a fool. And God says, what you thought was wise planning, I call utter foolishness. And God says two things to him to explain that. First, he says, this very night, your soul is required of you. You know what that means? You're dead. Remember Touched by an Angel? Remember that show? We all loved that. It was wonderful. You know, gosh, wonderful. Oh, that was so cool. Touched by an Angel. They got to be all Christians. And isn't that a great show? But remember when that one angel showed up? You knew somebody's going to die. Because that angel, he showed up. Oh, somebody's going to die. Look out. Here it comes. You know, the kids. Oh, no, he's just going to die. But that's, in essence, that's what's going on here. You're going to die. That's the first thing. Second, he says, now who will own what you have prepared? Interesting. We don't know much about this guy's kids, do we? Most likely, though, they were the kind of kids who had everything handed to them. So who knows? They'll probably just waste it all. This guy, this rich man, had not thought about that. It's interesting, the writer of Ecclesiastes was also a rich man, and at least he had the sense to say in Ecclesiastes 2, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. And then he says, this too is meaningless. What a meaningless thing. You spend your whole life working your tail off so you can give your money. Then you realize, who am I giving it to? What are they going to do with it? They're probably just going to waste it. Then Jesus concludes with what I call kind of a moral of the story. Look at verse 21. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So Jesus kind of broadens it out here. And really what Jesus is saying, really, this is a story about anyone who is rich in material possessions, but not rich in the things pertaining to God. And I want you to notice something that's very important about this. This man's problem, this rich man's problem, was not that he was rich. His problem was not that he had a lot of stuff. One of the undercurrents of this story that is very important to understand is that God is the one who had blessed this man. God is the one who had blessed him. I mean, who allowed his crop to be prosperous? Who allowed him to have a bumper crop? Why, God did. And we need to understand that God blesses the righteous and the unrighteous, but it all comes from God. Do you know that God has blessed you with what you have? You know that? Whatever you have, and you may feel like you have a lot, or you may feel like you don't have enough. I just stop for a minute and say, thank you, God. You have blessed me with what I have. The house I live in, the car I drive, the clothes I wear, the vacations I take. God has blessed me with those things. Now, very few of us in this room probably would really say, well, yeah, I'm rich. I'm wealthy. We have huge rents around here. We have huge mortgages, tuition payments, car payments, mounting gas bills. We can barely afford our trips to Starbucks, you know, 12 times a week. But most of us know that... I hit you there, didn't I? Gotcha. Yeah, me too. Most of us know that compared to the rest of the world, we're wealthy. I've heard someone say, I don't know if it's true, but someone say, you know, if you wake up in the morning and you look in the closet and you have an option about what to wear, you're wealthy. By the world standards, you're considered wealthy. But I want you to see here, that's not the problem here. As long as you earn an honest living, there is no sin in having what you have. God has blessed you with what you have, and you should thank God for what you have. The problem with the man in the story is that he didn't really seem to get that. You see, if God entrusts, and notice I say entrust something to you, it stands to reason that you must use that in the way that God intends. He's the giver. See? See, here's a radical idea. We're not owners. We're managers. We're managers. He's entrusted his stuff to us. See? We're managers. But this man believed, and if you look at this story, it's very clear, this man believed it was his stuff, and he could do with his stuff whatever he pleased. Notice how many times in the story he says, my. He talks about my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods. In other words, it's all mine. Notice how many times he uses the first person singular, I. In this story, did you see it? When he gives his little speech, he says, basically, what am I going to do with my stuff? What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns. I will store my grain. And then to cap it all off, he consults not with God, not with the elders in his community, which, by the way, was customary in that day. He doesn't consult with anybody, but who? Himself. Self, what shall we do? So this dude lives in a box. And he's the only one in the box. And everything in the box is his. And it's all about what he will do with what is his. It's important to see that. This guy is entirely self-consumed. And so I would ask you, do you see yourself as an owner or a manager? It's a really hard question. God doesn't give you what you have. He entrusted you with what you have. It doesn't matter that this guy is being prudent and wise from an earthly standpoint with his stuff, because we see from this story that greed can mask itself as prudent planning for the future. I'm all for saving. Most of us probably don't save enough. You ought to save a little for your retirement. You should do that. You should try to save for the kids' college and all that kind of stuff. But we still have to always ask the question, God, what do you want me to do with this? You've blessed me with it. It comes from you. It belongs to you. I don't have the right to use it the way I want. As a matter of fact, that's true of not just our assets, not just our stuff. It's also true of our whole lives. Notice again what God said to the rich fool. He said, your soul is required of you. And it's very important because when God says that, he uses a word that is a marketplace word. It's a business word. It's often used in the context of calling in a loan. So God is talking in this man's language. He's saying, I loaned you your soul, your life. Now I'm asking for it back. Did you know your soul, your life is on loan from God? I mean, every day you live, every breath you take, every move you make, it's God. You know, God, that rhyme, that was good, didn't it? But God gave it to you. He gave it to you. You have loans? I have loans. And we all have loans. We got people we're paying back. We have obligations we have to keep every month and so forth. Obligations to our debtors. Well, your life is on loan from God. You have an obligation to Him. Now, I don't like using that word obligation because I think for us today it can be a little bit misleading. We're Christians who live under what we call the newer covenant. And when we come to grips with the fact that God, in His great love, has sent His only Son for us, that Jesus Himself divested Himself of His divine wealth, His divine privileges, and not only did He become a man, but He was crucified on a criminal's cross, And he did all of that so you and I could spend eternity with him. When you come to grips with that, there's no obligation in giving. It's the overflow of your life because you love him so much. Yeah, my wife had her birthday this past week. My son has his birthday on Tuesday. So it's like birthday month in the Mitchell household. I love birthdays. I love when my wife and my kids have birthdays. I love to get them stuff. I love to buy just maybe a little too much for them, you know. I love to do that. Why do I love to do that? Because I love them. Because out of the overflow of love, you give. See, for God so loved the world, he what? Gave. That's what you do. That's what you do when you love someone. You give. But this person in the story was a fool. He was a fool also because he didn't seem to reckon with the fact that God could come along at any time and say, this is it. Your time is up. You know, he had his whole little retirement plan. Well, you know, we'll get the place in Palm Springs. We'll have the place in Hawaii. And the wintertime, we'll go to Montana. It'll be fantastic. Summertime, we'll go to Montana. Yeah, whatever. You know, we got it all figured out. Maybe we'll see the kids here. We'll see the kids there. We'll put the truck over there so we can fly in and we can just drive the truck. Everything will be perfect. It's going to be wonderful. So looking forward to it. You fool. How many people I know, okay? My father retired in November from a lifetime of practicing dentistry. The next month, my mother died of a heart attack. So they were looking forward to all those retirement years. Wouldn't it be wonderful? And God said to my mom, it's time. Okay? That's how it works, you know? And so what really matters is not how well we prepare for retirement, but how well we prepare for heaven. Jesus says what matters is being rich towards God. And I just want to ask for a minute, because it's very important. What does that mean? What does it mean to be rich towards God? Let me tell you very simply what it means. It means to invest your money and your stuff and your life in that which will last for eternity. It means to invest your money and your stuff and your life in the kingdom of God. Invest in the things of God. That's what it means to be rich towards God. Next week, we're going to look at the whole problem of worry and how it relates to the issue of money and possessions. But I want to skip ahead, and I want you to look. Because I think in verses 33 and 34 of this same chapter, Jesus tells us a little bit of what it means to be rich towards God. Look what he says. He says in the same chapter, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, or money bags which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now I wish... You know, I wish I could like soften that up a little bit. I don't believe, though, that Jesus meant that all of us should go out, sell every single thing we have, our houses, our cars, our clothes, everything, and give the money to charity. I don't think that's what he meant. And there's other scriptures that bear that out. But I do think we ought to live as though those things meant nothing to us. We ought to live with an open hand, with all of our things and all of our money and all of our time, so that it's God's. And we live and we operate knowing that it's God's. The emphasis is on using our money and possessions to further the work of the kingdom of God and to help those around us who are in need. I received an email just a couple of days ago from the International Justice Mission, and it was a wonderful email about how just in the past few weeks, 92 young girls were freed from the brothels of Bangkok by the International Justice Mission. They were sold into the sex trafficking market, and the email was a request. They need to raise $65,000 to help take care of those girls. And so right then I had a choice: am I going to be rich in the things of God, or am I going to get the new TV? You know, I mean, let's face it. You know, it comes down to that level for us. We have to make choices. What am I going to do? What am I going to buy? Jesus says, ask yourself, do I value this life and what I can store up for myself in 80 years or so, or do I value eternity? Because make no mistake, we will either have our treasure here or in heaven. You cannot have it both ways. You can't. Randy Alcorn has written an excellent little book that I recommend called The Treasure Principle. And in it, he used a helpful analogy, helpful for me anyway. He says, imagine you're living at the end of the Civil War. You live in the South, but you're a Northerner. And you plan to move from the South to the North after the war is over. Now, while you're in the South, you've obviously had to accumulate a lot of Confederate currency that the South used. But what if you knew for a fact that the North was going to win the war and the end of the Confederacy was right around the corner? What would you do with your Confederate money? Well, if you're smart, there's only one answer. You would immediately cash in your Confederate currency for what? For U.S. currency. The only money that would have any value after the end came. You would only keep enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. Jesus has told us that this world is like the Confederacy. The end is near. Earth's currency will become worthless when Christ returns or when you die, whichever comes first. And the smartest thing to do, the wisest, most prudent thing to do, is to take that currency and invest it in the kingdom of God. And this powerful story presents us, confronts us with that question. What will we do with that currency? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it exposes us, each and every one of us, in the different forms that greed has taken root in our hearts. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to be honest with you and with one another in this area of our life. Help us to yield all that we have, all that we are, all that we deem valuable to you. Thank you for your grace and mercy as you continue to work with us and shape us and mold us into the image of your Son, who, though he was rich for our sakes, became poor. In his name we pray. Amen.